1, we're not quite finished with that section, that passage we have been focusing on these past number of weeks, and so I'll continue to read right where I left off. Verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, your patience, faith, your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteousness judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, we've been particularly looking at these couple verses here in verse 5 through 9, and we want to continue to look at that and draw some general instruction and conclusions from them, because we've been looking at them in light of the whole whole context of this chapter, and recognize how it fits in with the first epistle, and both of them with so many things. I mean, we have great doctrines of grace, the Trinity, with doctrines of Christ, certainly some practical applications, both in the first epistle and the second epistle, regarding our sanctification and church growth and how we ought to behave ourselves and have continued confidence in the Lord. But we have taken note that one of the major themes, which is in the first epistle and certainly seen in the second epistle, you can't get away from it, is the Lord's return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation, the appearing at that last day, and there are certain things we've learned from the first chapter, or the first epistle, and that we're learning here in the second epistle, that we have learned from even this first chapter. And what are you going to say? The first chapter, the theme doesn't end in the first chapter, though sometimes in this epistle or that epistle, a theme or an important aspect of a teaching or instruction might end and go on to another. But of course, we're immediately going to say, even in this chapter, we're going to go back, verse 10 and 11 goes back to the first part of this, where Paul prays. We're going to see a continuation of his prayer in verse 11. But as we move from verse 9 to verse 10, we're going to also recognize that Paul is going back to a word of encouragement, instruction to these who have suffered the opposition because of their faith in the gospel, a word of comfort and a word of encouragement as they rest in the Lord presently, and they rest in the Lord for things to come. And he goes on in the second chapter. And now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we get, we say, and the terms, the Greek terms that are used, sometimes they're misused, and they're given, this means this, and that means that, and the well, they all have meanings, but it's interesting that these same terms, the appearing, the word in Greek for appearing, or appearing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or his arrival. The term is really coming is the arrival of Christ, or the word reveal or revelation, which is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're used interchangeably. They're used interchangeably, particularly as we see this great event that comes at the end of time when the Lord returns for his people. And we've learned several things, both in the first epistle and the second, that Christ's promise, and this teaching is certain. There's no doubt about it. As he came the first time through the incarnation and virgin birth to proclaim liberty and to proclaim the gospel and the gospel of the kingdom, he'll come a second time to bring the conclusion of his earthly ministry as he gathers in from north and south and east and west all the elect, those who have gone before and are in the graves, and those whose bodies lay in the grave and their souls are in heaven, and he gathers them together with those who are transformed at the last day, made like unto his glorious body, who are alive at the Lord's return. He gathers them. It's certain. It's certain. It's we recognize it's personal. The Lord Jesus comes. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 reminds us that it's the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. It's not an image. It's not a spirit. It's the Lord himself in a personal way. It's visible. It's sudden. It's unexpected. He comes as a thief in the night. It's not unexpected or sudden for the Lord's people, because they're awaiting his coming, but they don't know the hour or the day or when he will come, and they're forbidden to know. They're warned against speculation. And it's certainly glorious and triumphant. Now, we're looking here at verse 7 and 8 and 9, and this speaks about the Lord's vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the focus. Now, this covers everyone outside of Christ, everyone outside of grace, outside of belief, outside the elect of God. Is covered by that phrase here, the Gentiles and the Jews, those who have never known and those who have heard and rejected and oppose the gospel, because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and they can't come to an understanding of it, and they oppose it. The Bible tells us very clearly that men outside of Christ are enemies of God and enemies of Christ. Paul lays that out for us very beautifully in the book of Romans, as well as the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminded us there's no neutrality. You're either for him or against him. And those that he has made known, the God of glory and the God of grace, and by the Holy Spirit have come to know him, are for him. And they remain for him, for they know him as their Savior and their Shepherd and their Lord. And we see verse 8 and 9. You can move from verse 8 and 9 and recognizing we have a contrast and a comparison, particularly the emphasis of the apostle here are those who have troubled the believers in some way at Thessalonica. And certainly what can be said of their troubles and those who oppose them can be said of all God's people who have known opposition and rejection and even tribulation or trials and even outright persecution. God remembers that, and God will bless them. And so there is punishment, there is vengeance, there is God's wrath that we consider here. But then we quickly move, and notice that 9 to 10, again there's a comparison and a contrast, a comparison and a contrast with the blessedness of God's people, the blessedness of the elect, the blessedness of the creation. For when he shall come, we're speaking about the same event, not two different events, two different times, just like chapter 4 and chapter 5 of First Thessalonians, we're speaking about the same event, the same time. In First Thessalonians, it focuses on the resurrection of believers, because the believers were interested in the believers who had died before them and what would happen. But then as you move from chapter 4, as we did to chapter 5, we touch upon the non-believers. Not great distances between it, but again, one event. So this is one event occurring at one time. There are different aspects. Some scriptures speak about one thing, other scriptures speak about the other. And we ought to know that most of the scripture is a word of God to the believer. And so there'll be at times an overemphasis or a focus on the believer, the resurrection of the believer, the blessedness of the believer, the comfort of the believer, the eternal life that the believer will receive. All of them, of course, certainly with a warning to unbelief, but at the same time instruction that we live in light of the sovereignty of God, who controls everything for our benefit and God's own glory through Jesus Christ. So those things we certainly can keep in mind. When he shall come, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all them that believe. So all the church is gathered together. The believers in the Old Testament, the believers in the New Testament who have gone on before, and those who remain will witness the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will be shown in and through them, because those who have gone already before and entered into heaven and then will be reunited with their bodies, and those believers that are present when the Lord will come and they'll be transformed into the image of Christ, will bear his image and the glory of God, because sin is eradicated and the saints are sanctified, and the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, will be seen in them when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of time. Now that's made known. That's made known all the way in the scriptures, made known in the Old Testament, in the Gospels rather, certainly made known in the Old Testament as well, but in the Gospels. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 13, and there's a great deal that the Lord is speaking of, and he brings forth these parables. And whether it's the parable of the pounds, or the parable of the 10 virgins, or whether it's in these scriptures that I'm going to read in your hearing this morning, using these parables to teach us some great doctrines and great truths to comfort the believers, and to compare and the contrast that the Lord's coming will be at the last day. And there'll be both blessedness for the believer and judgment for the unbeliever. Let's start verse 24. Another parable put he, that is Jesus, forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which soweth good seed in the field. But while men sleep, his enemies come and sow tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. He's teaching us the fact that as long as the world remains, there are wheat and tares. And he's not just speaking about seed and agriculture. He's speaking about believers and unbelievers. That there'll always be believers and there'll always be unbelievers, and they'll be mixed one with another. And even within the Church of Jesus Christ, there'll be those who are unbelievers, unbelief and hypocrisy. And of course we see that so beautifully presented to us as well in the picture and in the parable of the seed and the sower, and the result of that seed that's sown by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed which is the Word of God, and what takes place in the life of men. And then he goes on, verse 27, so the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said to them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. See, there's a harvest coming. And the harvest, we will say, from this parable and other parables that are like unto it, is at the end of the world, the end of time, the end of this age, when there's both the gathering together of God's wheat and the gathering together of the tares, the wheat enter in to his barn of safety and security and everlasting life and into eternity. And of course the tares are burned up in judgment. Just what Paul is teaching us here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. And continue and drop down here to verse 36. Then verse 36, and we'll read verse 36 through 43, as the Lord, of course, instructs us, speaking another parable, you see, from verse 33. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went to his house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Out of the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Hey, we read that, didn't we? Already read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus comes, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And we noted that in several other passages in Scripture. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, his ministers, to do his work. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Hey, isn't that what we're reading about in verse 10? when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Say, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then drop down the verse 47. He gives us another illustration of that, which is taken historically from the Old Testament and presents to us the story that's placed before us, and we continue. Oh, that's in I'm getting ahead of myself. That's in the 24th chapter. But let me read this for you in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a great net. Illustration upon illustration. That was cast in the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. Now within it, this, now we haven't seen this yet, but we will see it later on, and we see it time and time and time again. We see it, I think, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we see it many other places. The Lord Jesus reminds us that there are things that must take place and will take place and are taking place before the Lord comes. And one of them is the gathering together of the elect. And all the elect, the net of God's kingdom will be full. Those that he determined and that he called and he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world will all come to hear him and be converted. There's none to be lost. None to be lost. And of course, that is through the preaching of the word of God to the nations. And that must take place. And that will take place before the Lord comes. So again, the kingdom of heaven is like in a net, when it's cast in the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. And so shall it be at the end of the world. And the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, that will separate them, and shall cast them, that is the wicked, into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, the illustration of what it will be at the end. Now, what I referred to a little earlier, jumped the gun, so to speak, in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, again, this is the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus speaking. And it gives us an illustration of how it will be and how it is. And how it only can be in his plan and purpose and the providentially unfolding of the end and the new heavens and the new earth. He says, but the day and the hour, he warns, and knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, where so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. Son of Man, of course, means himself. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. It's going to be very sudden, and it's going to be unexpected. But there are two things that are going to take place, and they're going to take place at the same time. God's people enter into, as Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives entered into the ark, that was the church. That was the elect of God. They were the only believers left upon the earth. They entered into safety from the flood, the historic flood of judgment, which was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark of safety that we entered into by the power of God's love and grace through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. and knew not, and now let me go continue, they entered into the ark, verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, all the others away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. Now this many times is improperly referred to in some type of secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that after his coming, the world will still have wicked people in it to circulate around, and some of them will have a second chance in conversion. And that's just not so. It's not so. After the Lord's return, there's no second chance or no second opportunity. It's finished. God's people go to their eternal rest forever. And those who are not go into eternal damnation forever. And so this is the picture. This is the picture of that which is referred to. He knew until the flood, so it shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding the mill, and the one shall be taken, the other left. In other words, one will be taken to safety, and one will be left for judgment. That's all it's saying. Those who were taken into safety were God's elect, were those who believed in God through Christ, as he was given in the Old Testament through the ordinances and sacrifices and symbols and signs. And that was Noah and Mrs. Noah and his three sons and their three wives, and them alone that found safety. And all those in Christ Jesus have safety and will find safety when he comes. But those that are not in him, of course, will face a judgment, the judgment of God, and are left for the judgment that takes place upon them and on them in the things of the Lord. Now, as we look at this, and that's what we're looking at, again, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this judgment to come or the length of this judgment. The Bible does not in anywhere teach annihilation to those who know not God, but there's a comparison, and you can think of just as many verses probably as I can think of, and we can read a whole length of verses, and whether they're taken from the Old Testament or particularly from the New Testament, whether they're from the Gospels or whether from the Epistles, that speak of for the just, or those who are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, they enter into everlasting life. When time comes to an end, nothing will be marked by time. Eternity continues. There's no end to everlasting or eternal. And what's applied to the just, to the believer, to the Christian, to the elect of God, by comparison and contrast, is also applied to the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, the ungodly, the wicked, those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Of course, this phrase, the presence of the Lord, the face of the Lord, speaks about the favor of God. The favor of God. We all live in the presence of God. Paul speaking and challenging the philosophers and the non-believers the Gentiles on Mars Hill reminded them that they all lived, you know, they all lived by and through God. And God gave his witness, and God is giving his witness, and they all have the sunshine and the rain and creation. You can't live apart from God. But true life is knowing God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Holy, as it's spoken of in the Old Testament, or in beautifully the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, spoke about this as eternal life, that they might know they, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, a true, living, intimate, first-hand knowledge. God knows us and made himself known to us that we might know him and receive the blessing of that knowledge. And that's in the Bible is pictured in the form of light. You know, John speaks about God as light. And if we walk in this epistle, 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we are light bearers, and in light, in God's light, in the light of the knowledge of Scripture, we see more light. And light speaks to us of comfort and hope and safety and knowledge and truth and life. And so if you fall into the judgment of God and are cast into out of darkness, see the picture of Scripture. Now these illustrations in Scripture, and we read about illustrations earlier, and we spent a whole hour looking, or 45 minutes, looking at the idea of fire. Fire that's real. And the reality of fire, which God sends forth as fires, Christ sends forth, is real. But also, it's figurative and symbolic. And when we read portions that might be just figurative, or they bring in the figurative and symbolic, we recognize the reality of that moment, whether it's for the just or the unjust, whether it's for the believer or the unbeliever, for the elect of God or those non-elect, Christians and non-Christians. The symbolism is nothing like the reality. The reality of the blessedness of the believer, all the symbols of Scripture that just begin to flood our hearts and our minds and the promises of God, the reality will be such greater. And so it will be. So it will be to the unjust and the ungodly, those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be cast out, we've seen from the parables, into the furnace, into utter darkness. There's no favor of God toward them. Now this all takes place, we recognize, at the last day. But looking at that, we also recognize at the same time the blessedness and the hope of the Christian when he dies. Not who knows who will be here when the Lord returns, or whether any one of us here present will be here when the Lord returns. But the Bible speaks about the blessedness of those who are in Christ, though their body, their spirit, their soul and their body is separated in death. Their souls go to heaven and their bodies go into the grave waiting for the resurrection at the last day. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, reminds us in that beautiful passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and equates our bodies to a tent. When the tent is taken down, don't worry. We have a permanent house of God. And in verse 8, he reminds us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So there's a presence and there's a consciousness in the blessing for all believers in death, even before the Lord's coming. And I touched my face here. And then, of course, you have that passage where our Lord is on the cross. And the book of Luke speaks about the malefactors. Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 39, you can look it up for yourself, that were crucified on either side. We speak of them, the thief on the cross, who recognized he was receiving just punishment for his sins, and knew enough about Christ and his ministry and the message of the gospel. He exercised himself by the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, in repentance and called upon Christ to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And the response of the Lord Jesus Christ is very important to our understanding of what happens to Christians when they die before that last day comes. When Jesus says to the thief on the cross and to all of us who believe on him through his word, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There's no soul sleep of the believer. Present with the Lord in all the blessings that we can imagine that are presented to us in Scripture. But the same is true. Now listen. The same is true with the unbeliever. You see the parallels. What have I been looking at? We're looking at the end. And we see parallels and contrasts. The blessedness of one, the condemnation, the damnation of the other. The eternal, the everlasting joy of the one, the eternal suffering of the unbeliever. And so it is with the unbeliever. As the believer who dies before the Lord's return goes with full consciousness in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unbeliever in full consciousness goes to a place of damnation and darkness in his soul, waiting for the last day in which body and soul he will enter in to the lake of fire. And that's illustrated so beautifully in many places it's taught. Now, again, I'll say it. And it's true, you can read it yourself. There's much more speaking to the believer and his blessedness because that is the nature of Scripture. It's the Word of God is for the believer. But there are enough Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, that speaks about the consciousness of the unbeliever. Now, from time to time in the history of the church, there are those who have taken Scripture and misused certain Scripture and applied certain Scriptures, thinking that the believer will their soul will sleep. And that, in every age, has been refuted by great leaders of the church through Scripture. Calvin dealt with that. The Reformation had dealt with the notion of soul sleep, not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer. And here, of course, in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, we have the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus. Now again, I read you a parable. I read you several parables in the book of Matthew, and I also refer to several other parables that are written that we did not read. And in all those parables, we can learn things. There's the teaching of God. Doctrine is the teaching of God. There are all types of things that we learn. We learn about separation. We learn about justice. We learn about God's love and God's grace. We learn about Christ. We learn about heaven, eternal life, and judgment. They are teachings. They are learnings. So anybody who says that you cannot learn any doctrine or teaching from a parable is nuts. I can't put it any plainer than that. You understand what I'm playing. We like when people talk plain, you know. It's silliness. It's not consistent in Scripture. Yes, it's a parable, but we have an illustration from this parable, and we learn that there's life and there's death, and there's separation after life and death, and there is consciousness in life and in death. And we see that between for Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, who is a believer, and the rich man, who put all his stores into earthly things and didn't think about spiritual things. And so that we read verse 23, and in hell, speaking about the rich man, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. This is consistent with Scripture. It's consistent with Scripture. There is judgment and darkness and torment to the soul of the unbeliever in death, and will continue to be so until he is, like the believer, is reunited with his body, and then soul and body he is cast into the last judgment and the final judgment, into the lake of fire forever and ever, where there's consciousness. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham. There's a difference. He knew that the judgment, and there's separation in that death, there's separation in judgment. And you can't pass from judgment after death, or at the last day, whichever comes first for us, and are inevitable for us one way or the other, can't pass from one side to the other. You can't, only in this life. And then the thrust of it is other teaching. When it comes back, well, you had Moses and the prophets, and you didn't believe in them. Well, there's doctrine in that. There's doctrine in that. It's teaching us the importance and necessity of the Word of God. It's teaching us that the salvation of the believers in the Old Testament came by the Word of God, because Moses and the prophets testified of who? They testified of Christ. Not a salvation by works in the Old Testament and a salvation of grace in the New Testament. Now, dispensationalism, taken to its extreme, has no basis in Scripture at all. At all. Now, and I'm not questioning, again, the sincerity or the faith of dispensationalists. But it's inconsistency with the Word of God, to the detriment that they're not able to read and enjoy and receive the blessing of a lot of Scriptures, both in Old and New Testament. And so we have to recognize that. It's Christ in the Old Testament. It's Christ in the New Testament. It's Christ, Jesus, the Lord, the only way, the truth, the life that leadeth unto the Father. It's the gospel in Old Testament prophesied and given an example through ordinances and symbols and word, and it's the New Testament fulfilled through the coming and the realization of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know not God, you know not God because you know not Christ. And if you know not Christ, you don't have Christ, and you don't have God, and you don't have eternal life. And you have judgment. You have judgment and condemnation in this life until we're born again by the Spirit of grace and by the Spirit of God, and we move from darkness to light and from death to life. And for us evermore, there's light and there's blessing even in our death, and certainly at the last day, the great day, in the final separation, in the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the bodies. One great event, one glorious event, one event that speaks to you and I in Christ as rest and peace and joy and all the blessings of the life to come. And another word, a word of warning to those that know not God and reject the gospel, that the day is certain. And we need to live in light of that great event as it is coming. Much more as we move slowly in this chapter and in this epistle, that we might be edified, that we might be comforted, that we might be instructed in doctrine, that we might be corrected, that we might be instructed in the ways of righteousness to glorify God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray.